So it's going to be Acts chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 49, and then we're going to go through 14, verse 7, and then we'll pray afterwards. Acts 13, starting in verse 49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And as the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke as effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and to stone them. But they found out about it, and they fled to Lycaonia, cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. Father, it is not lost on us that we live in a privileged time and a privileged place where the persecution that we suffer, if any, for being Christians and for preaching your gospel is in no comparison to previous times and even current places. Father, we do pray for Josh as he brings the word, that you will give him clear mind, clear speech. Father, that all of his preparation will just pay off in wonderful folds, that it will pierce the hearts of people here, Father, that it will draw us closer to you. Father, we pray that over the next few minutes we will focus our hearts and minds, shut out the noise of the world, Father, and that we will understand that you want our hearts and that you want us to be in step with you every day. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks very much, Kyle, and Hector for leading the service so far as well. Do have that passage open. And we've got to in our little series in Acts. We are now reaching a couple of places, Antioch and Iconium, where persecution happens. So we're going to think about the theme of persecution this morning. One of the reasons that we just preach through Bible books week by week, passage by passage, is that it forces us to confront things we might not choose to confront. And you might be thinking, well, what? I know that the Bible has persecution, but surely it doesn't happen anymore. It's not really relevant. Or you might be thinking, well, I'm looking into Christianity. Or I'm looking at Emmanuel Church and thinking about whether to settle there. And this doesn't seem very upbeat as a topic. It's sort of not very good salesmanship here. But persecution of Christians is a real and ongoing issue in the world church. And it's connected to what it means to really follow Jesus. And so that's why it's important to look at this topic today, to not jump over these passages. Persecution is a word that some people use too lightly. People disagreeing with you, or people who are generally selfish treating you badly, that's not persecution. There are all sorts of ways that you can be hurt or have others not like you that are nothing to do with persecution. In legal terms, there was a case a few years ago about asylum seekers. Persecution is defined in terms of pursuing with malignancy or injurious action, especially to oppress for holding a heretical opinion or belief. And my more simple summary would be that persecution is active hostility because of active Christian faith. Persecution is active hostility because of active Christian faith. So it's not just that some people don't like you and they put dislikes against your Instagram posts. I don't even know if you can do dislikes on Instagram. Never mind. Whatever social media thing you have some sort of pile on. It's not just they don't like you. It's that they're actively hostile. And it's not just because they're actively hostile to everyone. You know, there's some people who are negative about everything. Or even some people who are negative to you because you've been horrible to them. That's not persecution. No, active hostility because of active Christian faith. And our culture actually broadly has an instinct that you can't be persecuted as a Christian anymore because Christianity is part of white Western religion. It's part of the oppressive power rather than a group that is going to be oppressed. That's the instinct of our culture now. If the church is in the picture, it's as part of the wrong side of history. But of course, it's not just in the early church of Acts that persecution of Christians occurs, as Hector's already helped us to see. It's common around the world. And in places where Christians are not the privileged white men, very far from it, it is Nigerian families, poor families, or in Iran, where we've heard about unrest recently in the news, but for decades, Christians have been oppressed. This is what Evangelicals Now says. Even before the protests started, the estimated 1 million converts who are not allowed church buildings could only meet in underground house fellowships. I always used to think when I heard this that they literally had underground houses. Underground church actually just means they're not meeting officially in people's homes. Active members risk jail, loss of job, and punishing fines. So that's in Iran. And actually, even in an ally to the UK, like Saudi Arabia, they treat Christians even worse there than they do in Iran. And it's not limited to Islam. Communist China, some Hindu states in India, some Christian Orthodox countries may actively do harm to those who say, I want to live as an active follower of Jesus. And we need to be clear, in comparison to those countries, what we suffer in this country is really very limited. Our persecution is generally very, very low-key. Most people in the UK are not actively against Christianity. They just want to live and let live. Just don't bother us. But there have been a number of cases recently where Christians have been persecuted in the UK. For example, the street preacher, Hatun Tash, who's a convert from Islam to Christianity, she speaks at Speaker's Corner in London against trying to persuade Muslims that the Quran is wrong and the Bible is right. There was an occasion where she got assaulted by a number of Muslim men, and when the police arrived, they arrested her for disturbing the peace. And they've just recently apologised for that and paid her £10,000. But it's taken several years of court cases for them to realise that that was wrong. She's the one who gets carted off by the police while aggressive other people are left to do their thing. The second picture there is a guy called Reverend Dr. Bernard Randall, who's a chaplain of a school. And in a sermon in the assembly, he said, you don't have to follow all the sort of LGBT stuff that's being taught. That people are free to make up their own minds. And as we disagree, let's disagree and be kind to each other. Let's be considerate of each other. And for that, he was reported to the anti-terrorist prevent group and suspended from his job. The Wilberforce Academy had a booking with Worcester College cancelled because of their views on, because they upheld traditional Christian teaching, basically. And so these are some of the things that can happen in the UK. You can lose your venue. You can lose your job. You could be arrested if you try and publicly proclaim the gospel. It's very rare still. But it's much higher now than it was 30 years ago. And we need to be prepared because we don't know what direction the culture is going to go in. It might get a lot better. It might get a lot worse. Are we prepared to follow Jesus if we are Christians, whatever he does? Because what our passage today shows us is that persecution is not because Christians have been failing to serve Jesus rightly. Rather, persecution is common and has been from the start of Christianity. After all, Jesus was killed. The Christian faith begins with persecution. So let's look at Acts 13 and 14 to give us some perspectives on persecution and some wisdom to know how to respond if we ever face persecution. So there should be a map appearing to show us roughly where we are. So we are in Pisidian Antioch. That's Antioch in the middle of Turkey, as we call it nowadays, and Iconium. So that's where these events are happening. And we start off in Pisidian Antioch. And the first thing I notice in this passage is that it is faithful public speaking of the word of God about Jesus that provokes opposition. You see, if you become a Christian and you decide to keep the good news of Jesus to yourself, if you pray and read the Bible in private, while in public you'll just fit in with everyone else and go along with whatever everyone else is saying is the latest fashion or the latest cause, you won't get persecuted as a Christian. You may or may not find trouble. People all over the world find trouble, whatever they believe. But it won't be because you're a Christian. If you're nice and you say nothing about Jesus, you won't provoke opposition for being a follower of Jesus. And the society around us says, being religious is absolutely fine, provided it stays in your church and your home. If you start to say, it makes a difference to how I should live, and I think other people also should hear this good news, that's when you're going to start to get trouble. But those who really know God through Jesus also know that this is good news that everyone needs. To keep quiet about the good news about Jesus, it would be like someone who knew that the plane was running out of fuel and also knew where all the parachutes were. And in their English awkward way, this person thinks it would be too awkward and embarrassing to go and tell everyone that the plane is running out of fuel and that I know where the parachutes are. I'll just leave them to peacefully watch their films while I jump out the plane with my parachute. That is what it's like when we know that God has sent Jesus to rescue people and bring them to eternal life. And we don't tell anyone about it. If Christianity is true for you, it is true for everyone. And so those who know the truth about Christianity, about Jesus, must at some point speak the truth to others. And it's that point where you start telling others that you start to get trouble. So chapter 13 and verse 49, the word of the Lord spread. Chapter 14 and verse 1, they spoke effectively. Chapter 14 and verse 3, the message of God's grace. So this message is what we must speak. It's the good news about Jesus. But this very message about Jesus is what provokes persecution. Because if you say Jesus is the way to God and shows us what God is like, you're also saying other ways are wrong. If you say Jesus shows us how to live rightly in God's world, you're also saying that those who don't live according to God's way are living wrongly. And so the word of God about Jesus says, Jesus is God become man. And that's only happened once in human history. And as God the Son become human, Jesus uniquely shows us God. He is how we can know God despite being finite creatures. We look at Jesus and we see God, and there is no other source of knowing about God that is clearer or more complete than this. The word of God about Jesus says Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the only way we can be forgiven. The Bible says every human being shares a fatal flaw. We've all twisted ourselves away from our Maker, whose love and wisdom and life we need. And so we make the wrong choices and hurt others, and ultimately are drained of the life that comes from God. And so we die. And nothing can stop that downward spiral except God become man, dying on the cross for our sins. It's the ultimate repair job in which he does everything, reconnecting people to God and life at the cost of his own life. It's the only way we can be forgiven. The word of God about Jesus says Jesus rose on the third day, the only human to have conquered death. He is the forever king. He gives life to all who follow him. He's on the throne of the universe, and everyone who refuses to accept him as king is a rebel on the losing side in the ultimate cosmic war. The word of God about Jesus calls us to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. It says, if you have to turn, you're currently heading in the wrong direction, you've twisted yourself, this fatal flaw, away from God, wanting to be boss of your own life, shutting God out. You need to turn around and hand the steering wheel of your life to Jesus so that he can guide you in the right way to live as you head towards living eternally with God. And that includes things like our words and our money and how we treat the weak and vulnerable and sex and marriage. The word of God, faithfully spoken, is what provokes responses. Some people love that message. They say, that's life. Maybe you're here exploring Christianity and you think, that's good news. God, there is a God. And he does want to put things right. I know there's something wrong. And he loves me enough to die for me. And you can become a Christian. You can become part of God's everlasting family today. Just by, in your heart, speaking to God and saying, yes, I want that. I do believe Jesus can put me right. I trust him. I want to start living with him as my king. There was success in Antioch and Iconium. Otherwise, there would not have been persecution. Chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Chapter 14, verse 1, they went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. If you're wondering about the signs and wonders, we're going to look at that in more detail next week when the focus is on a particular miracle that they do. We're going to think about miracles and how do they apply to us today? What should we do with these passages? But the common theme throughout this passage is that when they publicly and faithfully proclaim the word of God, it is that provokes persecution. Secondly, those who are ideologically opposed to Christianity persuade those in power to oppose public Christianity. So this public and faithful speaking about the word of God about Jesus provokes persecution. And there are different types of persecution. This passage has a particular focus. There's one type of persecution, which is where the leader of a great state is fanatically opposed to Christianity. Stalin in Russia. He basically believed he was God. He wanted communism to win and he knew Christianity was an enemy. That's a terrifying type of persecution. But more commonly, what we find is that the political leaders in this world are not personally deeply opposed to Jesus. Notice today that the leaders are not the start of the trouble. They are persuaded by others who oppose Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 50. The Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So there's a pattern. The Jewish leaders, who are by no means the political power, oppose the teaching about Jesus. They're offended by the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, which we saw in last week's passage. They didn't like him saying, through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. To say Jesus is better than Moses and brings a forgiveness that the law, the Torah, could not give, that offended them. And particularly when they then said, we now turn to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and we'll tell them about Jesus so they can join God's people without becoming Jews. That offended them. They thought Paul and Barnabas were a dangerous cult, false teachers. And because they cannot win the argument, because people are starting to follow Jesus, they incite the leaders of the city. So they start with the God-fearing women of high standing. And God-fearing means non-Jewish people who were drawn to the monotheism and the ethical standards of the Jews. They went to the synagogue and they said, what you're teaching here is better than than our pagan temples. It's even better, perhaps, than our philosophers. We like your one God. We like your ethics. We're not totally keen on your rituals, particularly the men were not very keen on getting circumcised and becoming Jews. And these women, they're of high standing. They're part of they're married to powerful men, or they're daughters of powerful men. They're part of the political elite of the city, and they are also God-fearers. They've been listening to these Jewish people teach, and the Jews go to them and say, there's a dangerous new cult in town. Can you get it shut down? It's going to cause disgrace. It's going to cause trouble. It's going to lead people into all sorts of misbehavior. And likewise, they go to the leading men of the city. And they persuade the leadership of the city to be actively hostile to Paul and Barnabas and expel them from the region. The same pattern repeats in Iconium. It doesn't start with the Gentile, non-Jewish political leadership. It's the Jews who are upholding monotheism and the ancient law given to Moses who think Jesus is a false teacher. They're the ones who are against Paul and Barnabas, but again, they work through the leaders. Chapter 14 and verse 2, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And verse 5, there was a plot afoot among both Jews, Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. This time, it's going to lead to a lynch mob while the political leaders turn a blind eye. That's where the plan is heading. What I want us to do is just have a few moments to think about why is it that, by and large, leaders of political leaders and organizational leaders are not personally anti-Christian. You know, think, what are their goals and priorities? And then think, how is it that those who are anti-Christian have an ideological sort of, I don't want Christianity to spread, how are they able to persuade political and organizational leaders to act against Christians? Have a think about why is it that leaders are often not anti-Christian? But how is it then they are sometimes persuaded to act against Christians? Have a chat for a couple of minutes where you are. Chat to someone next to you about these questions. Have a think. Let's see if we've come up with anything. So let's share now a few people. Why is it that political and organizational leaders are generally not personally anti-Christian? Anyone got any thoughts as to why that's often the case? Tim? Okay, yeah, so political leaders, status quo, sort of keeping things orderly, and Christians are in fact told in the Bible to, you know, obey governing authorities and tend not to be the ones who are causing a lot of trouble in that sense. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? No, no one's got, everyone thinks that the political, yeah, go on. Yeah. Yeah, so again, leaders of organizations and politicians, you know, they're often governing diverse groups, and they're going to be careful about showing favoritism to one group if it's going to cause other groups to complain. You know, particularly in a democracy, deliberately upsetting and going against one group of people is perhaps a danger later on when you want to bring them into your coalition or whatever. Yes, so, yeah. I think, I mean, if you think about leaders of organizations and political leaders, you've both got the good ones, the ones who want to serve others. They probably want to serve everybody in their community. They're not deliberately wanting to attack one particular subsection of their community. And they want good governance and smooth running. Even those who are more selfish, who perhaps are out in it for their own reputation or for wealth or for achieving a prestige project, still generally don't want to waste energy on attacking groups of people who might otherwise be sort of quietly supporting their work in some way. It's not generally in the overall leaders of organizations and political groups, it's not generally in their interests to be picking out a particular group and attacking them. How is it that those who are ideologically opposed to Christianity might persuade political and organizational leaders to then act in ways that are anti-Christian? And you can think of other countries here as well as the UK. You don't have to limit it to what would this look like in the UK. Sorry? Make a lot of noise. Yes, a few people who just make a lot of noise can sound like a lot more people are on that side, and therefore there might be votes in it, or there might be... So make a lot of noise about it. Make a lot of fuss about what the perceived wrongs of Christians. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. So nationalism, rather than saying we're all part of the nation, how do we make it work? You say there are some people who are really part of the nation, they worship our way, or they belong to our religious group, and other people are not. Yeah, brilliant. I think there's someone over here, Dawn. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So raise fears of this disruptive group that won't acknowledge the state as God and has another God that they will follow instead. You know, we must follow God, we must follow Jesus first of all. That's dangerous, yes. So sort of lies and misinformation, threat of... sometimes in some places, that again, where there's lots of different groupings, a group may threaten unrest if the political leader doesn't do what they want against Christians. So there are some parts of the world where the sort of, you know, the political thing would be, if you don't do what we want, we'll cause trouble. That's why Pilate gave in, isn't it? The Jewish leader said, you wouldn't want trouble on your watch. Caesar wouldn't like that. And that's why he gave in. Equally, there could be bribes or promises of support for projects or promises of votes. There are all sorts of ways that those in charge who are not anti-Christian can be persuaded to become anti-Christian in a particular policy. And I think this is what we see in today's passage. It's not the only thing we see in the Bible, but it's something that just to be aware of. Often when there seems to be this sudden movement of leaders against a Christian position or a Christian or against Christians, it's not driven by those at the top. It's driven by those vocal pressure groups. ideologically committed to opposing Christianity, but not able to win the argument, not able to do it by their own power. So let's just imagine, as a thought experiment, what would this look like in North Stowe? Let's say in 5 years' time. So at the moment, the councils at the different levels, and just as a reminder, there's an election on Thursday for the district council, so one of the levels is having an election, but the school heads and the other people who run different organisations, they're mostly not driven by an anti-Christian view. They're working hard to serve the community. There are many complex demands on them. They have some vision of the good of community that's shaped by their beliefs, yes, but they also exist within structures and pressures. They get pressure from government layers above them. They get pressure from the media. They get pressure from the community. They get pressure from all around that squeezes them. So what would persecution in North Stowe come from? Well, it would probably come from a small group of people who object to something that we teach and becomes angry and motivated to try and stop us. Maybe because in obedience to God and true love for people of all backgrounds, we teach Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only way to be saved. Maybe because we uphold the value of human life in the womb. There are people for whom killing your unborn baby is a fundamental human right for women. Without it, they're not free. Maybe because we teach that God's good way for gender is to live in line with your biology. We allow for some complexity where there's genuine biological intersex, but generally we say the body you're born in tells you about how you should live with God's help. And we also will teach that sex is only within the marriage of a man and a woman. Now, we don't expect those who are not following Christ to live his way or to believe what Christians believe. But we do hold these things to be true, and we won't lie to fit in. And because we love everyone, alongside kindness and welcome and practical help for everyone, we will tell everyone about Jesus and his unique rescue, his necessary rescue. We'll tell people that following Christ for eternal life will then mean trying to follow him in life now with his help. So we will gently teach and encourage people to learn and follow Jesus' plan for money and words and sex and family and so on. And somewhere in there, that teaching might make someone angry. Sometimes it's those of other faiths. And again, it's effectiveness that matters here. It's the point at which someone who was a Muslim or a Hindu becomes a Christian that suddenly we will be upsetting people. As long as no one becomes a Christian, it's fine. Or perhaps it will be some atheist who thinks we're leading people into delusions and we're dangerous for the community. Or people who think sexual freedom is healthy and Christian sexual ethics are repressive and unkind and bigoted. Or perhaps even churches who've moved away from the Bible and what it teaches about Jesus and how to live following Jesus. In Russia, the Orthodox Church periodically encourages persecution of Baptists and other non-Orthodox churches. It encourages the state to limit the ability of others to function. And as someone has already said, in the 17th and 18th century, the Church of England encouraged state limitations and sanctions for non-conformist churches, the non-Church of England churches like Baptists and Congregationalists. Might be the case again, that churches that have moved away from the Bible and moved with the culture on sexual ethics will try and shut down rival churches in the name of serving Jesus. And they may try and use other organizations to help them get their way. Those who are angry, for whatever reason, will look for ways to persuade those in power to shut us out of venues or public events. And depending on the situation at the time, they may try and use legislation, or social media outrage, that noisy voice, or misrepresent the church to local leaders. A church in Bedford are trying to do a building project, and the accusations that were made against what they believe were taken from random, very weird little churches in America, but they were attributed to them as an attempt to try and shut down the building project and destroy their reputation with the local council. Yet when political and civic leaders act against the church, if they do, they're not usually driven by direct hatred of Christianity. Pontius Pilate didn't hate Jesus. He just wanted peace and power. And when he was threatened, when that was threatened by the Jews threatening disturbances, if he didn't go along with Jesus being executed, he folded. I'm not saying that we're likely to get thrown out of venues in North Stowe. Compared to most of world history and most Christians around the world, we're still extraordinarily safe and free. But we might. And if we do, it might just be helpful to be aware that this is likely to be the dynamic going on. It helps us to do what Jesus says, which is to pray for those who cause us trouble and to seek their good and to love our enemies. If we go, actually, the school that throws us out or the community centre that throws us out, the people at the top there were just trying their best. They're not Christians and they're just feeling all the pressure. Help us to have compassion for them and pray for them as we're meant to. And of course, even the ideological minority that are opposed to us and vocal, we should pray for, because Jesus commands us in response to persecution to rejoice that we're counted worthy and to pray for those who persecute us. Okay, last question to look at then is, what should we do if we face persecution? And today's passage, again, it's just one of the options that the New Testament gives, but it's an important one. You can run away because the Spirit of God is the one who grows God's people. So notice in chapter 12 and verse 51, they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. Shaking the dust from your feet is an idiom Jesus uses. And I think the idea is I went into your town to offer you something good. You don't want me. Well, I don't care. I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel, but you don't have to have this thing. I'll keep your dust to yourself. But the same thing happens again in chapter 13, verse 6. Not the dust, but they found out about this plot to stone them, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside. And this is encouraging. The Bible doesn't command Christians to stay in a situation of persecution if there's a legitimate way for them to move on to another place. We don't always have to make heroic and costly stands. It may be that you're in a workplace where actually you're being forced into an impossible choice. Maybe you should just find another job. We don't always have to stand and fight. It's allowed to run away as a Christian. Elsewhere in Acts, we find sometimes people suffer and stay put, and in fact rejoice that they are suffering for the name of Jesus. And there's a witness in that. In other places in Acts, we find people using legal processes to stand for their rights. And in doing so, they preserve rights for other Christians to meet as well. That's a good thing as well. But here, we find Paul and Barnabas just running away. And Christians have done that throughout the centuries, becoming refugees. The French Protestant Huguenots fled persecution in the 17th century to come to England and the Netherlands. The Mennonite Baptists fled European persecution to go to North America. Christians in the Middle East over the last century have been gradually moving to the West. And in our congregation this morning, we have people who have fled from war in Ukraine and people who've left Hong Kong because of concerns about the Communist Party's influence there. We don't have to always stay and suffer. We don't have to stand and fight every time. Sometimes, when there is trouble or persecution, it's okay to just move on. Sometimes the godly thing is simply to go somewhere safer. And the reason we can do that is because it's not us who build the church. It's the Holy Spirit who grows God's people. Chapter 12 and verse 52 is remarkable. The disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. The missionary founders of the church have just been forced out, forced to run away. But the church is growing because the Holy Spirit fills them and gives them joy in knowing Jesus. They know God. They know they're forgiven. They know they're secure for eternity. Jesus doesn't rely on the founder of a church or a special evangelist to keep growing a local church or seeing Christians full of joy at knowing Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the church, working through the Holy Spirit. No other human individual, no matter how significant they've been in the life of the church, is essential for a church's growth and life and joy in the gospel. I was the one who helped gather a team together as Emmanuel started, but if God takes me away, Emmanuel Church is still the Lord Jesus' church, and he can grow it without me perfectly well. And because Jesus is King of the universe and beloved Son of the Father, he can pour out life and love and joy into the hearts of believers, even in the toughest of situations. Some of you who've left countries have also left people behind who are believers, keeping on being church in the tough place. Pray for them, but be assured the Holy Spirit can pour the joy of the Lord into their hearts and grow his church there Now, this is a slightly tricky one to apply. Some Christians stick in tough situations too long because they believe they're essential for God's plan. And if that's you, then see what Paul and Barnabas did. Be willing to be dispensable. Be willing to be moved on when life gets tough and you need and a door opens somewhere else. The problem with that, though, is that some others of you are in the other category. Your problem isn't that you stick at tough things too long. Your problem is that the moment it gets tough, you run away, and you just need to be reminded, actually, I need to put the gospel of Jesus first, and I need to love fellow believers, and I need to love the lost, and need to accept that sometimes it will involve suffering. I need to put love of God and love of neighbor above my comfort and reputation. And it's a wisdom matter which category you're in. I will be praying that the Holy Spirit helps you to know. Am I the sort of person who needs to tough it out sometimes a bit more and get stuck in more in tough situations? Or am I the sort of person who's holding on too tight and needs to be given permission to move on and let things go? But notice this morning that Paul, the great apostle who had seen the risen Jesus, would run away, leaving the church to the care of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did grow the church and gave them joy, the unending, overflowing joy of being loved by our Creator and sure of eternal life with Him. So we can flee situations of personal danger because we trust Jesus to care for other Christians. We can leave situations of opposition and danger because we also believe that God will give us new opportunities to share the gospel. Chapter 13 and verse 6. When they found out about the plot to stone them, they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. Moving on from a situation of persecution, it's not abandoning Jesus or stopping ministry. It's just saying, there's going to be a new place where I can share the gospel of Jesus. Human opposition shuts one door. Jesus can open up other doors for us to share the gospel, to share the good news about him. So if in North Stowe, we got shut out of some joint community events or lost the use of a venue, we wouldn't need to despair at that point. Jesus can ensure a growing and joyful Christian community despite opposition. If we lose the use of a venue, either Jesus will give us a new venue, or perhaps we'll have lots of little churches in homes for a little while and see how God grows the church that way. Around the world, Christians share the gospel when they're not allowed a public building. The underground church, which takes its sort of name from the church in Rome, which met in the catacombs under the city. But it's become a sort of code for whenever churches are unofficially meeting in homes or other places rather than in public buildings. Well, God could do that today if he had to. So our challenge today, as we end, is not to get really worried about the future. What happens if I face persecution? Our challenge, I think, is to have joy in Jesus and boldness in sharing the gospel, that joy and boldness that we read of in Acts. It's only if we're bold in living as Christians and sharing the good news of Jesus that we will face the risk of persecution, but it's worth it. Jesus is such great news. He is that life-saving parachute that everyone needs. And so our challenge, our prayer, I think, is would we have joy in knowing Jesus? Will we be filled with the Spirit? Will we be bold in speaking about him? Our reassurance this morning is that Jesus is growing his church. Whatever happens in terms of leaders and venues, Jesus is the one who grew his church in Acts. He's the one growing his church around the world. And he can give us joy in hard times. And he can enable his word to go out and bring eternal life to people who are currently lost, people from all sorts of backgrounds. And so I want to encourage us this morning to believe the word of God, the good news about Jesus, and to invite the Spirit's help that we would have the joy in God regardless of circumstances and be bold in sharing the word of Jesus in whatever situations we individually or together are in. May Jesus grow us by his Spirit. Amen. I think we have a few minutes, so what I'd like us to do is to have a little bit of time to just discuss and also then afterwards to ask questions, which could be on today's sermon or could be on the last couple of weeks of Acts. So have a few minutes to just process what you've heard. If you've got questions you want or comments or applications that you think of that you'd like to share with everyone, we'll have a few minutes for that as well. But have a little bit of time to discuss with a neighbour now. It's great to hear people discussing, and hopefully that's helpful. Does anyone have any questions they want to ask? And I can't promise to answer them, but I'll try. Or anyone got any sort of thoughts on, you know, a further application of any of this that you'd like to share with everyone? No questions. Ben. Yeah, so I'll just repeat that for everyone else. Ben's asking, given how much of a pattern persecution is in Acts, how much should we be celebrating when we're not persecuted, and how much should we be worried that might be doing something wrong? I think it's a good question to ask. I think it's right to say, is it because we haven't been bold enough in being Christians, in saying what Jesus says, particularly in terms of the gospel, but also in terms of ethical issues? But I think what we do see in Acts is that although it's a common theme, there are also seasons, like long seasons, where Paul is in a place and not having persecution. So I think we shouldn't be thinking, I haven't been gotten into any trouble this week. I think it's over the longer term, if we never get any sort of opposition or slander, we might want to ask the question, are we just ineffective for the kingdom? Yeah, I think it's a fair question to ask, even though the conclusion might still be at the end of it. No, I think we are being faithful. Any other questions or thoughts? Kim. Yeah, how do we both feel the pain of those brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering, but also keep the joy of the gospel? I think it's a good question. I think one of the things to do is to pray. So as we think more about it, we should be praying more rather than just thinking more and getting upset, because we can't change the situations, but God can. So I think prayer is probably pretty crucial. I suspect giving, practical giving to support those in need is also important. Again, it sort of makes it more concrete rather than just internal angst. And I suspect things like the Book of Revelation and the Psalms give us some tools for believing and rejoicing in the victory of God that's to come, while recognizing the battle there is right now. And the battle is, it's a spiritual battle in which our bodies do get involved, if I can put it that way. We're not fighting against people. It's against evil that we fight, but Christians get caught up in it in very painful ways. Let's look at the picture of Revelation, where we see Jesus on the throne and at work through this history, and that victory is coming, and that the end is glorious, and that to be saved by Jesus is amazing. So I think those are some tools. But I think it is, like you say, it's easier just to shut it out than it is to deal with the sort of the turmoil which the Bible itself, I think, allows us to, through the Psalms, experience and voice to God. Thanks, Kim. Okay, well, let me pray at this point, and then I'll hand back to Hector for the last song. Father, thank you that in this room you've brought together diverse people. Thank you for many who know that they are loved by Jesus, who have trusted him, who know that they can speak to you as their Father, that their sins are forgiven, that they are sure of eternal life, that they will one day be made perfect and free from suffering. And help us in this room to react rightly to what you've said. Depending on each of our situations, Lord, we pray particularly for those who have had to flee homes because of war and other trouble. And we pray for them to know your joy and your encouragement at this time. Father, for those of us who are too comfortable or too compromised, please would you reignite in us an awareness of the eternal things at stake and make us willing to be bolder and to suffer for the sake of Christ. Lord, for those who have stuck it out too long in situations thinking they're indispensable, Lord, please help them to entrust situations to you and move on if there is an open door. Lord, we pray that we would not cause any offence except the offence of the gospel. Please, where some of us are inclined to argue or to browbeat others or to be unpleasant in some way and trying to make good points, please would you forgive us and restrain us and teach us gentleness and kindness as we proclaim the truth. Lord, each of us will need a different way of you being at work in us in response to what we've heard. Please help us over it all to have confidence that whatever the future brings, whatever suffering of just being in a fallen world or persecution comes, you are with us by your Spirit, and you love us, and you have a plan that leads to our eternal glory. Help us to rejoice in the gospel. Help us to rejoice in Jesus, who has paid the ultimate price for each one who trusts in him. Amen.